It is really great to be here. I can't believe how full this place is getting. We really got to get that building on the run now, man. Every time I come and stand up here every Sunday, it's a little bit more pressure behind me to I'll be working 80 hours a week. Okay, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. But realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money. They would be boastful, arrogant, revilers. They will be disobedient to parents. They will be ungrateful and unholy. They would be unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, and they will be without self-control. They will be brutal and haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited. They will be lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. And I say to you, avoid such men as these. Father, add your blessing to these words this morning, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
Good morning, everybody. Put your head on your desk. Okay, we read from Timothy this morning because, as you know, we're engaged in a study in which we're trying to define the darkness. We're trying to define the dangerous times that we live in. You know, as Pastor Steve was reading that passage, I was wondering this. Paul said, realize this, that in the last days will come difficult times. Just as he read that sentence, this thought came into my mind. Do we realize how dangerous these times are? Like, do you really realize how dangerous the time that you're living in is right now? It is the most difficult time that's ever existed, I believe, since the world began to live spiritually. Now listen, I'm not saying it's the most difficult time politically, or that it's the most difficult time, or that we're going through the kind of suffering that has gone on in other ages. But he said, listen, in the last days, Paul wasn't talking about those things. Paul wasn't talking about the fact that there would be people who would lose their freedom, or there would be other people that would have their freedom. He said there are characteristic trends that would be everywhere around the church, that would create the environment that the church is in. And he said these trends, these 19 trends, make up the world in which we live. And he said they're dangerous, and we need to realize it. Our eyes need to be open to the fact that all around us is this kind of danger. There are so many things that try to steal us away from a relationship with the Lord. Do you know what godliness is? Think about it just for a moment. What would you define as godliness? The Lord calls us to be godly. How would you define that word? How would you define the word godly? Separate? Yeah. One that follows God's will. Excellent, Mike. Pure in heart, pure in mind. So basically, God-like, right? Somebody who's godly is somebody who is like God to a degree. Somebody who cares about the same things that God cares about. He sees things the same way that God sees them. When he sees somebody on the side of the road, he doesn't think, oh, look at that bum. He thinks, wow, there's a child that God loves so much. He has the compassion that the Lord would have for that person on the side of the road. He looks at things through the eyes of the cross, and he tries to the best of his ability to understand things the way that the Lord understands. Now, we can't do these things naturally, but only supernaturally. God the Holy Spirit within us leading us into the true knowledge of what these things are. And we live in a day today where godliness is at an all-time low as far as a premium. Godliness doesn't mean very much. By the way, godliness isn't some behavior modification scheme. There aren't seven steps to being more godly. Godliness is somebody who is simply devoted to the Lord. You know what the word piety is? Do you know what it means to be pious? We often think, when we think of the word pious, we think this kind of thing. But that's not what piety is. Piety isn't thinking that you're above someone else. Piety is realizing your own place before the Lord, being balanced in your thinking, not thinking too much of yourself, and not thinking too little of yourself either. Not putting yourself on the ground, groveling on the ground, but at the same time realizing that the only reason that you're not groveling on the ground is because of what the Lord's done in your life. So you have a balanced thinking. Your self-esteem comes from who Jesus tells you you are, not because of who the psych boys tell you you are. You don't have to go through the steps, you know. You can listen to Janay and Erickson and Jung and all of these guys and the behavior, developmental psychologists, and they'll give you all of these schemes on how you can get all of the self-esteem that you need to make it through life. But that kind of self-esteem is going to crash and burn. It's an empty dream. Real self-esteem is discovering what the Lord says about you and believing it's really true. You really are. Listen, no matter what you're going through right now, no matter what is going on in your life, how awful it might be, I want you to understand, the Bible says, if you're a believer, you're seated with Christ in heavenly places. Every tear that you cry is recorded by a holy God. He loves you. He's creating a place for you to go. And no trial that has come into your life came in by accident. There are no surprises. God's children are sovereignly supervised by the hand of a loving God. So if you've just had a trial that came into your life, you have to understand, God's bringing me through this thing because he wants to somehow glorify himself in this trial. I've seen people go through unbelievable trials and be able to manifest the Lord's love in the middle. Well, you look on and you go, how can they go through that kind of suffering and still have the joy and a sense of presence of the Lord? They're not happy about their suffering, but they have, listen to this word, contentment. The greatest gift that we can, the greatest gift that the Lord has given us, that we can have, that we can possess, is one of being satisfied. I'm satisfied with what I have. I don't need anything else, God. I know that what you've given me, listen, if you've given me this affliction, I'm satisfied. I know that you can bring me out of it, or I know if I'm staying in it, you want to keep me in it. In other words, the godly man looks to God, and he focuses on God, and he says, everything that I am, everything that I do, everything that I go through, Lord, you're the source of it. I know that these things don't happen to me by accident, and I'm living in a dangerous day. I'm living in a day that the Bible says is characterized by people who love themselves. That narcissistic syndrome that we talked about last time. The guy, remember, he looked into the pool, he saw his own reflection, and he instantly fell in love. Now, I've come close a couple of times. Now, some of you have no excuse, but I've come close a couple of times. Listen. The Bible says that the world in which we live is characterized by self-love. And Jesus said, you remember he said to his disciples, he said, talking, this is about the period of the tribulation now, okay? It's not dealing specifically with us, but he said, you know what? In the end time, the love of many is going to what? Wax cold. The love of many is going to wax cold. So you know who people love today? People love people who love them, just like the pagans do. And we're approaching a passage in Luke where Jesus is going to teach us about love. He's going to teach us what love is. He's going to teach us why it's so important. And he's going to teach us literally why it's the mark of the Christian. If you could imagine a black mark on my forehead, let's say every true believer who was walking with God, not just somebody who's saved, but who loves the Lord, he's a disciple, he's walking with God, she loves the Lord, she's a disciple, she's walking with God. Let's imagine that God would put a physical mark on their forehead. All right? This is what would be the mark of the Christian? Francis Schaeffer, in his book, The Mark of the Christian, says that it's love. That's the hallmark of what the believer is. So what we're doing is we're trying to contrast the magnificent love of God, and when we get to it, it's going to be so wonderful. We're going to finish this passage next week, and then we're going to begin talking about God's love, and we're going to see how it blows away all of the darkness that we're studying now. Men will be lovers of themselves. We're living in an age when people love themselves. There's love, plenty of love to go around, but it's directed at the self. Men will be lovers of, what's the next one? Money. And let's think about it for a moment. The love of money is the, we all know that verse. The love of money is the what? The root of all evil. And God says that the last days will be characterized by the love of money. You go figure it out. It's almost impossible to imagine a, there are a few, but it's almost impossible to imagine a sin or a crime that somewhere doesn't have the love of money tied to it. Men are routinely murdered on the streets for money. Men sell drugs to children and push drugs to children. Heroin circulated around, all kinds of stuff like this that put people in bondage. Why? Because some guy wants what? Money. They're not doing it just because they want to. You think people take chances of getting drugs into the country so they can sell it just for fun? No. The love of money is the root of all evil. Every kind of evil, he said, blossoms from that seed. Every kind of evil blossoms. It's like a plant that's growing up like this. You know, and there's the seed. And when the seed is in the heart of a believer, what an awful thing it is. So he says, in this verse, the second thing that he mentions is that the love of money is the root of all evil. I want you to turn with me. We're going to take a look at this because the Bible says in the last days, men will be lovers of money. 1 Timothy chapter 6. And I want to show you how beautiful. 1 Timothy chapter 6. I'm going to show you how beautiful Paul described this to Timothy. Because one of the great dangers that the love of money creates within the soul of the believer especially is the fact that the things of God matter very little to them. Remember what Jesus said? How many masters can you serve? One. And what did he say specifically? You cannot serve God and what? Mammon. Because the Lord was understanding that, you know what? Coming out of that is everything else that's going to distract you from what I'm all about, what I care about. Listen to this. Look at verse 3. If anyone advocates, we're going to get a running jump over here. If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words, the word sound there means wholesome, and does not agree with the wholesome words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness. Now watch this. He says, if anybody has a different opinion about the teachings regarding godliness, watch what he says, he is conceited and understands nothing. But he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, and all suspicions. Now, let me talk to you about this for a minute. Imagine, how many have known people who are real theologians? Or they want to be theologians, right? They know the Bible like the back of their hand. They know, and they love to argue about the Bible. I know people who love to argue about the Bible, and they truly love the Lord. So they just like to have fun, and they love to talk about the Bible. So whenever there can be a little controversy, you know, it keeps the knife sharp, you know? But there are other people that just want to argue about everything. They want to argue about the Bible, the words of the Bible. They want to talk about this thing is a myth or this thing is wrong. They're interested in what the Bible calls morbid questions or morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, and evil suspicions. Watch this, though. What does he say before that? He says the important thing is the teaching pertaining to godliness. Now, let me see if I can put this together for you. What he's saying is there's nothing wrong with wanting to be a theologian. There's nothing wrong with taking that Bible and dissecting it up like it was a math book. Looking at the Greek, we do all of those things. Looking at what does that passage mean? A woman always ought to have her head covered. Women, I don't see one of you with a hat. Out of here, all of you. What does that mean? Well, if we're going to get the true meaning of a passage like that, we've got to go back to the historical context that that statement was made. And why did Paul make that statement to a church that came out of pagan Greece in Corinth? You see what I mean? So we've got to look at these things. We study them. But you know what Paul is saying? He says, listen, you can do all you want, dissect it all you want. He says, but if you miss the point of godliness, you've missed it all. The whole point of studying this book is not to argue, but to get you to be more like God. So he says, if you've got a difference of opinion with me about godliness, you're conceited and you know nothing. He goes on to say in verse 5, and constant friction between men of a depraved mind and deprived of truth who suppose that godliness is a means to gain. And believe it or not, there are people who think that godliness is a means to gain. But by this, Paul doesn't mean real godliness. What does he mean? He means the superficial appearance of godliness. They think, hey, look, you know what? If I act a certain way, I can profit from it. Now, there's an evil motive there, isn't there? The motive is not to please the Lord, but the motive is to do what? To profit some way. Maybe I'll get, down south, well, maybe they're going to bring me a chicken. Maybe someone will bring me a chicken, you know, or maybe I'll get a bigger paycheck, or whatever it is. When we were in Bulgaria, it's unbelievable. We had this church there. The average age of the church was, I think, about, what, 109, 110, around there, 100. I never really did the division, but these were old folks, okay? But you know what? They would come to church. We could never take an offering at that church. They had nothing. They had nothing. You don't take an offering when you know that the church doesn't have food. You know what they would do? They'd come to church. They'd listen to the sermon. There would be about as many as 70 of these old people would come in and cram the place. If you go up in my office, there's a picture of the whole church there. Look at them. The average age, I'm telling you, it looks about 109. And they would leave. You know what they would do? They'd come up and I'd greet them at the door. And one guy every week, he'd reach into his pocket and he'd pull out 3 chestnuts and give me chestnuts. First, I didn't understand it. And then Yvonne, who was one of the elders there, explained to me that that's his food. He says he probably gave you his food for the day. I started to look at those chestnuts a little bit differently. And it was an insult. They didn't have anything to put in an offering. It was a whole different world. We realized what true ministry is all about. There was another woman that used to come, and she used to cut flowers out of her yard. And she'd come, and after every service, she'd give me a thing of flowers to show her appreciation for us being there. I could only get there once a month because I had to drive through the... We had to get through the Bulgarian borders on a bus. We were stationed in northern Greece. But these people had nothing. You think they cared about any of those things? And yet we went one time to visit this woman. This one particular woman, I may have told you about her before. She had 3 teeth, I think. And the most beautiful smile that you have ever seen in your life. I'm talking about, listen, if she had 3 teeth, that may even be giving her a couple, all right? But she had the most beautiful smile. Well, me and Pastor Timoteus, who is now with the Lord, went to visit this woman. We come into the house, and she's so happy to see us. Her house is immaculate. You know, obviously, she didn't have much, but her house was immaculate. Sit down, sit down, sit down, she's saying in Bulgarian. And I even said, sit down. So me, Ivan, and Timotheus. So we're sitting there, and she comes and she takes some newspaper, and she sets placemats for us with newspaper. She puts it in front of us like this, and then she comes out with a big bowl of tomatoes from her garden. And I'll tell you, you've never tasted tomatoes like this. I don't even think they make them anywhere but in Bulgaria. These are like the most meatiest tomatoes. So she brings them in the center, and she takes a knife, and she begins slicing up the tomatoes into like wedges and puts a salt shaker on the table. I said, hey, this is turning out to be quite a visit. Tomatoes, salt, we got everything. Then she comes out with a jug and a cork. And I didn't know what was in the jug. All I knew is that it was definitely not safe to smoke. So she comes back and she puts 4 shot glasses on the table. Boom, 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 boom. I'm looking at Timothy and I'm thinking, what is going on? And she pours out 4 glasses. These weren't like little tiny shot glasses. These were like, you know. And she says, I says to Ivan, I says, Ivan, what is this? He says, this is whiskey. I says, no wonder you like doing these house visits.
So I said to him, I said, Ivan, I said, I can't drink this stuff. If I drink a shot of straight whiskey, I'm going to pass out. He says, so he looks at me and looks really concerned. She had gone into the kitchen, and he looks at me and he says, you must. He said, if you don't drink this, you will disgrace her whole house. So I said, Ivan, all you guys do this when you go for a visit? You know, you drink straight whiskey? What, do you listen to Pink Floyd too? I mean, what? I thought it was funny that the church was plastered with black light posters. So he says, in Bulgaria, if you don't drink something to warm you up, you die. I said, okay. All right, Lord. I know that you're putting me through this trial for a reason. So she comes back. We all sit down. Listen, I drank all the way down. I literally thought my eyes were spinning backwards. My whole body, I thought I was going to pass out. My whole body became warm, really warm, really warm. And it was obvious to all of them that I wasn't doing too well with this, right? And I'm like, and I said to her, I said, thank you very much. And then she smiles, right? You know, she smiles, so happy that we're there. She smiles and she says something in Bulgarian. And so I says to Ivan, I said, what does she say? She said, I made it myself. Can I tell you something? Listen to this. You know what that woman had that a lot of us don't have? Contentment. That woman was satisfied in Bulgaria to wake up in the morning, to walk in the back of her yard, to get enough tomatoes and vegetables for the day, and not to know if she was going to have any meat, to put on the clothes that if we had clothes like this, we wouldn't even give it to the Salvation Army. My wife and I were going through, we were cleaning out our basement a couple weeks ago, and we brought a whole bunch of clothes to the Salvation Army. And some of it, we just ended up throwing away because we said, no, we're not going to, you know, nobody's going to wear this. That's America. Nobody's going to wear something like that. They were so happy to have the oldest jacket they'd put it on. You know why? Because somehow, I don't know how, but somehow the love of money had eluded them. And they were free to live a life of simplicity, to live. You know what Paul said? Paul said, I wake up in the morning, he says, and I look at whether or not I have food. And I realized I had shelter over my house, and he said, I over my head. He said, and if a man has shelter over his head, and if a man has food in his belly, with that he should be content. And here's a man who turned the world upside down. He turned the world upside down. But you know what? In order to live that way, and listen, I'm not telling you that you can't be wealthy. I'm not telling you that you can't be prosperous. I'm not telling you any of those things. I'm telling you, you can't love money and love God. You can. It's okay to have money, but it's not okay for money to have you. You belong to the Lord, and money is just a thing. It's just a thing that he gave you. Listen to this story that I heard about. How many have ever heard of C.T. Studd? C.T. Studd, famous missionary to Africa. I had never heard this story. It came out of John MacArthur's commentary. C.T. Studd was one of the 19th century's greatest cricket stars. But after his conversion to Christ, he decided upon a missionary career. Before leaving for the mission field, he decided to give away his inheritance. I'm going to change the pounds to dollars to make it a little more, but this is English pounds, okay? His biographer picks up the story like this. Quote, so far as he could judge, his inheritance was $29,000. But in order to leave a margin of error, he decided to start by giving away $25,000. On one memorable day, on January 13th, 1887, he sent off four checks of $5,000 each and five $1,000 checks. This was no fool's plunge on his heart. It was his public testimony before God and man that he believed God's word to be the surest thing on earth, and that the hundredfold interest which God had promised him in this life did not to speak of the next, is an actual reality to those who believe it and act upon it. Watch this. One of the guys that he decides to send the money to is a young preacher by the name of D.L. Moody. And D.L., he says, I'd like you to start a ministry in this city. D.L. Moody wasn't able to get to that city that C.T. Studd wanted him to go and evangelize. So you know what he did? He took the $5,000 and he decided to start a Bible school, Moody Bible Institute. Started with the $5,000 gift that he had given to him. Listen to this. And then it says, he sent it to Moody. All right, let me go here. 5,000 pounds he sent to Mr. George Mueller. George Mueller is the guy who set up, I believe it was three orphanages. Was it three? Does anybody know for sure? I believe it was three orphanages. He prayed in. What's his name? George Mueller would never, ever, 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 ever ask for money. You know what he would do? He would only make his request known to God. There was one time where he needed $100,000 that day or else his orphanage was going to shut down. There was literally no money left. He refused to ask, and he knew many people that he could ask because it was a very good and charitable work. Took these kids off the street, these orphans, took them off the streets, taught them about Christ, raised them up to be men of God and women of God. Now listen to this. He would go on his knees, and he would say, God, you're the only one that can answer my prayer, and I'm asking you to come through for me again. And that day, a check for $100,000 came. His life is literally peppered with those kinds of stories. Here's a man who refused to go to anyone for his need but God. Now, I'm trying to get you to see something here, that godliness, a man who's godly or a woman who's godly, is the one who is completely dependent upon God for everything. They understand that the source of everything that they have is from God, and everything that God gives us is His. Everything that God gives us is for His benefit to use in our lives, and He blesses us with unbelievable things. But you know what? When we've got what we need, we should be satisfied. When the Lord's given us everything that we need, we ought to be satisfied because He's always going to look after the godly man. Watch C.T. Studd. It goes on to say, 5,000 pounds went to Commissioner Booth Tucker for the Salvation Army work in India. And various other organizations received that. Now, this guy was one of the great missionaries to Africa. And I never knew this story, but listen to this. It says, 5,000 pounds went to Booth Tucker for the Salvation Army work in India. Various other organizations received the remainder of the $25,000 inheritance that he had. His actual inheritance turned out to be a few thousand dollars more than he originally figured. He gave some of that money to other organizations, but he started to feel bad a little bit. So the rest of the money, a few thousand dollars he had left, he gave to his fiancée as a gift. Okay? Not to be outdone, she gave all of that money away, and the couple went to Africa as missionaries with literally nothing. With nothing. Now, I would say, wait a minute. Let's say Mike told me. Mike's been talking to me about going to be a missionary in Africa. He's such a good drummer, and he's going to go over there and, lead worship over there. Let's say Mike came to me and he said, listen, here's my pragmatism, right? He says, I want to go and be a missionary in Africa. Well, I'd say, okay, we got to have some things in order. You have to have the, make sure all your bills are paid, make sure. And isn't that how we all think? That's how we all think. Like, you've got to have everything in order. But you know what we really need? What I learned from C.T. Studd's little story here, you know what we need? We just need a thorough reliance upon God to meet our every need. Watchman Nee and his three-volume set, The Church and the Work of God, said one time that I've heard many ministers say, if only I had plenty of money, I'd be able to serve the Lord and not have to work. I'd be all set. Wouldn't have to work, wouldn't have any problem. If only I had enough money. If I was rich, I'd be able to do this. You've heard people say that, right? Oh, boy, if I ever hit the lottery, would I buy a beautiful library for the church or whatever, right? Or I'd plant a ministry over here somewhere in a foreign land. But Watchman Nee made a beautiful comment. He said, if you had all the money you needed, you would lack the very thing that you need to do the Lord's work. And that is a complete reliance upon Him for your bread. A complete reliance upon Him for everything. Now listen, the Bible says in the last days, men will love that stuff. They're going to love that stuff so much that they're going to forget about all of the needs around them. All of the people who are in need around them. Do you realize how many people are still hungry in America? How many people are still homeless in America? How many people go without every day in America? Up in the Appalachian Mountains, people starve to death. I don't know if you know about this, but up in the rural parts, I forget this guy's name, but he has a beautiful ministry of actually bringing huge cargoes of food to these people. They're up in these isolated places. In America, There are people, talk to people who are on the street, and you'll see that a lot of times, there's just not enough money. We talk about things like prostitution and what awful evils they are. But you know what? In some cases, people who they don't know the Lord, what are they going to do? They're put into a place where they're not able to go, not able to meet the needs for their family. We know a woman like that came to this church and gloriously received the Lord, that was prostituting for her children. Now she's realized that the Lord can provide for her. She doesn't need to do that. She doesn't need to go to the evil of the world or sin to be able to take care of herself. But you know what? She's only one of thousands. And then many times they get involved with drugs because of the lifestyle that they're living. And then the drugs begin to draw upon their life. And now they're in a vicious circle. They'll steal. They'll do anything they need. Why? For the drugs. And all of it has its root in money. It's an evil, 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 evil day that we live in. So as believers, we're called to be sober-minded. And we're called to be like God. We're called to have the compassion that he has for people. You know, James says, let your religion be true. He said, if you walk by somebody and you see he has no coat, don't tell him you're going to pray for him if you got another coat at home. He said, that's not real religion. That's not real faith. But he said, if you have one, share it with your brother who is in need. That's the heart of God. Now, that's not, you know, not a... something that I can give you 10 points on. Godliness is not something that I can give you 10 points on. All I can tell you is one point. You've got to think with God. Godliness is being like God. And there are some people, he says in this passage, who see godliness. Imagine how wicked this is. With everything that we've just said, they see godliness or putting on a show of godliness as a means of gain. Imagine how wicked it is. You know, listen, you remember Hophni and Phinehas? Remember those clowns? Eli's sons in 1 Samuel chapter 1 and 2, right? These guys were the sons of a priest. They're working in the temple, but they loved stuff. And so you know what they would do? They used their office as ministers in the temple to get more food. They would go and they'd take food from an improper sacrifice. And you know what else? They looked at this is an amazing thing. Because you know what? I'm trying to think now. Yeah. Well, I know of a number of ministries that have fallen and crumbled. And there's only two reasons that I've seen it happen. Number one, the love of money. Or number two, sex. I mean, there are probably others. But all the ones I know, it's either been the money hasn't been managed right, so or somebody had their hands in there somewhere, or sex. And these two priests in early Israel had two problems. They wanted stuff, and they took from the offerings that people would bring improperly. And number two, they'd watch the women at the gate of the temple, and the Bible says that they had their way with them. Well, God had his way with them because he appeared to Eli, their father, and he said, Eli, you've allowed these things to happen in Israel? He said, I'm going to give you a sign. You know how you're going to know that I am the true and living God? Both of those boys are going to die on the same day. And very shortly after, they died in a skirmish with the Philippines. This was during the Pacific Campaign, World War II. And they died with the Philistines. But what happened to those guys? They had an office, and they saw what? They saw godliness, or the front of it, as an opportunity for gain. Well, look at what Paul says, because this is really beautiful. Now, watch this. Oh, this is so good. I hope you see this. He says in verse 6, but godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by what? Did you hear that? He says godliness is a means of great gain when it's accompanied by contentment. In other words, you know who the richest person in this room is right now? Do you know who the richest person in this room is right now? It's not the person with the most money.
it's the person who doesn't need anything. What's a good definition of being rich? I got everything I need. I got everything. And I would go out on a limb this morning and I would say that just about every person in this room has what they need and more. Isn't it true? You can nod. All right, now watch this. I want to ask you a question. Are we content? Are we happy? I meet with people all the time that are not happy, that are not content, that want something more than what they have, or the desire to have something more than what they have has put them in unbelievable financial trouble. You know, I don't just want a TV. I want a TV that doesn't fit in this room. I want a TV where people are 15 times life size. Why? You're probably saying, Gene, why do you want a TV where people are 15 times life size? I'll tell you why. Because they make them now. And listen, I'm not saying that there's anything wrong with wealth. There's nothing wrong with wealth. But when you have that desire, I knew a guy, Mike, we used to work with this guy, and I can't remember his name, at Carlin. But he bought a house. I wish I could remember his name. But this guy bought a house and had to literally work 3 jobs just to pay his mortgage. Now, I'm going to tell you something. Listen, is that living? Do you think that that's the kind of life that God has for? Do you remember this guy? Is that right? I had never heard that. He died of a heart attack a couple years later. I didn't even know that. I had already left. But the point is, I remember talking to this guy. Now listen, we were living in an apartment in Manville, and I'm looking at this guy saying, "You couldn't give me his house plus 3 jobs. This one isn't plenty for me." But you know what? No contentment. I got to a certain age. I've got to achieve something. I've got to get this. I've got to own this thing. What a beautiful thing it is to be able to use things without having to possess it. You're not taking it with you. None of us are. We're not taking it with. And listen, this is not a call to get you to give away everything you have. It's a call to go before the Lord and make sure. Let me tell you something, okay? Do you know what modesty is? Modesty, if I'm dressed modestly, okay, it means that when I walk into a room, every head shouldn't turn and go, "Wow, is that a real mink camel fur with gold line, you know, with a phanabis and a catotney and a phanaten button?" Woo. You know, listen, if you're going to a ball, please understand the message. Please understand what I'm saying here. I'm not saying that you can't dress nice and that you can't, you know, dress really nice to go to a special occasion, or, you know, you're going to a wedding or something like that. You ought to be dressed nice. I'm not saying anything like that. But modesty is the beautiful ability that the beautiful mandate, I guess. Oh, no, not that word. It's the responsibility that the believer has to not draw attention to themselves, but to their Lord. In other words, I shouldn't draw attention to myself because of the way I dress, because of the way I act. I shouldn't be boisterous. Do you understand? But when I do talk to people, and when I do meet people, I ought to be leading them to my Lord. They ought to see something in me that's not superficial, that's not clowny, that's other than this world. That's what a godly man does. He's content. A godly woman is content, satisfied. I don't always need the new best one if the one that I have works. Do you understand what I'm saying? Now, Paul says godliness, and this is what is so beautiful. He says godliness is a means of great gain, but not the way these guys think of it, right? What do you think Paul is talking about? What do you think Paul's talking about? Spiritual riches. Now, listen to this. Listen to a couple of these verses. Oh, passed them. Listen to a couple of these verses. Here are some things from the scriptures. Proverbs chapter 30, verses 8 and 9 puts it this way. "Give me neither riches nor poverty. Feed me with the food that is my portion, lest I be full and deny thee and say, 'Who is the Lord?'" Ever hear somebody who's a self-made man? They're a self-made man. I worked for everything I got. Yeah, you worked for it, and God gave you the legs to walk to work. Remember that? or lest I want and steal and profane the name of the Lord. But a godly person is not motivated by the love of money, but by the love of God. Listen to this. John Rockefeller, who had more money than Rockefeller, right? Listen to this. He said, I have made millions, and not $1 has ever brought me happiness. Cornelius Vanderbilt, go see that guy's summer home up in Newport. Anybody ever been to the Breakers? Yeah. Listen to this. He says, the care of millions is too great of a load. There is absolutely no pleasure in it. These are the guys that have it. These are the guys who've made it. John Jacob Astor described himself as the most miserable man on the planet. Okay. Well, by the way, the stocks are up. Again, John Rockefeller said, the poorest man that I know is the man who has nothing but money. So when we think about these things, it becomes a sober awakening, I think, to the believer who lives modestly. Okay, now watch this. All right? Let's look at the scriptures for a moment. Look at verse 6. But godliness is actually great gain when it is accompanied by contentment. Now, I want to talk to you for a minute, and this is the point that I want to make, okay? Have you ever heard anybody say, oh, don't be so hyper-spiritual? Oh, don't be so hyper... Okay, how about if I made this statement? How about if I said, let's say I have a house, okay? And my house is, I have a modest house, it's an ordinary house, and all of a sudden, I get a truckload of money dumped on me. I mean, I've got more money than I can count. Not that I don't spend all day counting it, but I've got more than I'm going to be able to count. Let me ask you a question, okay? You got enough room. We are. You're doing fine. But now you've got a lot of money. I want to ask you a question. Believer, do you have the right to buy a bigger house? What do you think? Sure you do, if God tells you you can. Sure you do, if God tells you you can. In other words, this is what I'm trying to get at. The believer's life ought to be characterized by this. They go before the Lord and they say, Father, I have all of this now. Is it okay to do this? And if God, the Bible says to let the peace of God rule your spirit. If there's no peace about it, you know what? I'm going to give you an example of a godly man that I know, okay? Who has a nice little house in the middle of the projects of Newport. Bar Flynn. How many know him? Beautiful. He's got a little cape there, right? And it's right on the edge of the Newport project where there's always trouble in there. So I went to visit him one time and I asked him, I said, Bar, what's the neighborhood like? Do you ever have any problems? He goes, oh, you know, we have our share of problems. We have people, they come gangbanging up the street and stuff. And I said, have you and Ruth ever thought about selling and moving to another location? He said, yeah, we have, but, you know, we've really prayed about it. And he says, we know that the Lord's given us a ministry to this neighborhood. Did you hear that? Even if God, I believe, I know my brother Barr, I know how he thinks, I know who he is as a man of God. And I know that if he ever sold his house and bought another one, it would be because God allowed him to do it. Because he doesn't take things like that lightly. He realizes that if the Lord's put you in a neighborhood, then that neighborhood is your ministry. You're supposed to have a testimony in your neighborhood. People should know kind of who you are in your neighborhood. We're missionaries in that area. So Barr was aware of the fact that, you know something? Yeah, we could get a better place. We could move to and don't get me wrong, he's got a beautiful home, very lovely home. But you know, the three biggest words in real estate, location, 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 right? But he realized that the location that he was in, the Lord put him in. So this is my contention. My contention is, if God made you a millionaire tomorrow, you have a right to buy any house that you want. If God tells you it's okay. But what if all of a sudden, the place that you live becomes a source of people looking at you and thinking, that guy. In other words, what if it injures your testimony? What if you're living so high above everybody else in your church or in your congregation that all of a sudden you lose your, you're not down to earth with them anymore? or they don't see you as one of them anymore because you're still the same guy, but the house has become a hindrance to serving God. Immodesty. All of a sudden, the attention is not being drawn to who Jesus is in you, but it's being drawn to what? Where you live, how you dress, what you drive. And nobody is to judge anybody else. I don't care if you're driving the most beautiful car in the parking lot or if you're driving the biggest hunk of junk in the parking lot. It doesn't matter. That's for nobody to judge. It's between you and God. But what I'm trying to tell you is if you're not content with what the Lord gives you, if you're not going to the Lord and asking Him, what are you giving me permission to do, God? What are you telling me that I can do? Then you know something? You just might love money. And if you love money, you're never going to be content. You know what the Lord said in Ecclesiastes 5:11? This is what Solomon wrote. He said, when good things increase, those that consume them increase. So what's the advantage of the owners except to look on? We live in an age where there are so many darknesses around us. And he said, you can count on the fact that everything, that all of the evil that you're going to have in your day, you can count on the fact that it's going to spring forth from the love of money. So as believers, you know what we want to do? We want to make sure that we're content. Let's just finish with this passage here, and we're going to go. Verse 6. But godliness is a great means of gain, especially when it's accompanied with contentment. Now, I talked to you a minute ago about people who say, oh, you're too hyper-spiritual. Now, there are some people who would say to Bar, hey, Bar, you know what? You're too hyper-spiritual. If you better place, move out, right? The Lord's blessed you so that you can move out. You're too hyper-spiritual, Bar. You think too much. I want to challenge that just for a minute. And let me caution you about one thing. I would say as a general rule, don't worry about being too spiritual. As a general rule, don't worry about being too spiritual. There may be a couple of cases where this isn't true, but for the most part, it's not our problem. Okay? For the most part, being too spiritual is not our problem. Let's take a look at a couple of verses and see what Paul says about being too spiritual. Colossians chapter 3. Do you remember Jesus Christ Superstar? You remember that play? Do you remember who remembers how it started? Judas comes out on stage, right? Right. Judas is looking at Jesus' disciples, and he comes out, and the song starts, my mind is clearer now. At last, all too well, I can see where we all soon will be. And then he says, if you strip away the myth from the man, you will see where we all soon will be. And then he begins to criticize what Jesus is doing, to criticize what Jesus is saying. He's getting to the point where he's about to betray the Lord, right? And you know how the chorus goes? You know what the name of that song is, the first song? It goes like this. All your followers are blind. There's too much heaven on their minds. That's the criticism, because you know why? He kind of had something here. Rice, writing those lyrics, had something. You know why? Because that is a good picture of who Judas was. Judas wanted Jesus to be the political Messiah, but Jesus had too much heaven on his mind, and his disciples had too much heaven on their minds. He sent them out, and he said, listen, when you go, don't even bring a wallet. Jesus, we're going to go two by two, and we can't even bring a wallet? Don't even bring a pocketbook. Okay, I'm only going to bring my gun then. Don't bring a gun either. Don't bring a sword. Don't bring a knife, but go two by two. And every single day, I'm going to provide for you. When the Lord had that whole group of Israelites in the middle of the wilderness, right? And they're all saying, we want food. We want the cucumbers and the leeks and the onions and all of the beautiful salad greens that we used to have in slavery in Egypt. They forgot to mention that they were in slavery at the time. But we want all of those wonderful things. God said, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to rain bread from heaven. Then will you believe I'm God? I mean, you just walk through an ocean on dry land. But okay, now I'll rain bread from heaven. Then will you believe I'm God? So he would rain bread from heaven. But what did the Israelites have to do? They had to go out every single day to get fresh bread. You know why? Because if they hoarded what they had, God caused worms to take it away. What was the point? The point was simply this. God says the true believer needs to realize that every day I'm the one that provides for you. Church, if we ate breakfast this morning, thank God for it. If you're going to have lunch this afternoon, thank God for it. If you had a roof over your head yesterday, thank God for it. But understand that every single day, our provision comes from God and who He is. These things are the blessings of the Lord. So watch this now. Paul says in Colossians, I'm not there. Paul says in Colossians, I want you guys to think about something. He says, I want to tell you what your attitude should be and where you ought to be looking. Verse 1, if then you have been raised up with Christ, and that's every born-again believer, right? If then you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. And what does it say? Set your mind on the things above, not on the things of the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ comes, who is our life, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also shall be revealed with him in glory. You know what he's saying? Paul is saying, hey, be spiritually minded. Take what you have, take what you need, buy what you want, ask the Lord's permission, ask the Lord what his will is for you in your life, and then be satisfied with what you have, whether it's a lot or whether it's a little. Paul is saying it's okay to be spiritually minded. It's okay to have your mind on heaven. It's okay to think above this earth. Go to Galatians chapter 6. Go back a few books. Let me show you this verse. Galatians chapter 6, verse 7. Now listen to this carefully. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. We've all heard that before, right? Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this shall he also reap. The one who sows to his flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit shall from the Spirit reap eternal life. It's pretty simple, right? I have a question for you. Can you sow to the Spirit if you're an unbeliever? You don't even have a spirit. So only a believer can do this, right? So you know what? Here's the beautiful promise. Paul says, if you will sow to your spirit, I'll give you eternal life. What's the problem we have with that? If you have a spirit, you've already got eternal life. So what is Paul talking about? You know what he's talking about? The one that sows to the Spirit gets eternal life right here on earth. In other words, he gets to experience what heaven is like while he's on earth. You know why? Because he's got a lot of money? No. Because he's got every single thing that he could possibly imagine? No. Because he has no illness? Because he's not sick? No. Why does he have all of these things? With all of these trials, what is Paul talking about? How can I experience heaven on earth? The one that keeps sowing to the Spirit is the one who realizes. They think with an eternal viewpoint. They think with an eternal thought pattern. They understand that God has great, great, great blessings for me in heaven, but not only that, right here on earth. I'm happy. I'm content. I'm a happy man. I've got everything I need, and I don't need anything more. And if the Lord gives it to me, fine. And if the Lord takes it away, fine with that too. But what do I have? What am I doing? I am taking eternal life every day into my experience. Too spiritual? I don't know. Can you be too spiritual? Oh, you pray about everything. In all things, with prayer and supplication. You pray about everything, though. In all things, in prayer and supplication. Let's try this one. Let's go to 1 Timothy 6 again. 1 Timothy 6. Timothy was a young man that Paul met, and Paul fell in love with him, called him my son. And he says, I want you to come on my missionary journey with me, and he accompanied Paul on his missionary journey. And Paul, even his father was a Greek, but his mother was a Jew. And because Paul knew that he'd be ministering to a lot of Jews that may have issues, he circumcised Timothy, and Timothy becomes his companion, and later Timothy becomes the pastor of a church at Ephesus. Paul writes him a letter. And look at what he writes in verse 12. He says, fight the good fight of faith. Timothy, don't give up. Fight the good fight of faith. And then what's he say? Grab hold of eternal life. It's a funny thing to tell a born-again man, isn't it? Isn't it a funny thing to tell a guy who's already saved? A guy who's already going to be with the Lord forever? But he says, Timothy, if you're going to make it in that pastorate over there, with all of the problems that you have, you've got to let your experience on earth be characterized by eternity. Let eternal life be something that you experience every single day. And the Lord's given us that ability. Do you know how he does it? Through contentment. Because godliness is a great means of gain when it's accompanied by contentment. Lord, I'm satisfied with everything I have. I'm satisfied with everything that you've given to me. I'm satisfied. If you give me more, I'm satisfied with that too. But if you take it away, I'm satisfied with that. One more passage, you're going to be able to go home. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Go back. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Verse 16. Look at what he says. Look at Paul's eternal motivation in verse 16. Therefore, we do not lose heart, but though the outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For the momentary light affliction, these trials that we go through, are produce. Watch this. The momentary light affliction is producing for us what? An eternal weight of glory that's beyond all comprehension. Can I tell you something? Or all comprehension. Can I tell you something? I don't always think like that. I don't always think when I go through a trial that God is creating such an amazing weight of glory for me in heaven that this trial becomes a joy. Is it any wonder that James can say, count it all joy when you go through various trials, because these things are designed to turn you into a mature man. And the point is, in Paul's, when he's talking about money being the root of all evil, and when he talks about the milieu in which we live, saying that it's characterized by those who are lovers of money and lovers of themselves, what Paul is trying to say is, it's not money, it's not any possession that's going to make you happy, but it's only godliness. It's only being God-like, Christ-like, and having the things that are important to God be important to you and be important to me. The last part here, let's take a look at it. Verse 17, the momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. And while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. So you know what? Everything that the Lord gives us, whether it's a little or whether it's a lot, we see it as a blessing. We say, Father, we thank you for everything that you've given to us. But at the same time, we say, Father, more important than that is my walk with you in the eternal glory that you want to work into my life. I want to experience, I don't know about you, but I want to wake up in the morning and actually be content with who God is. You remember what the psalmist said? He said, I'm going to be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. I'm going to be satisfied when I awake, Jesus, and just see your face. Imagine if we could wake up every morning and actually see the face of the Lord. The lack of money, all of the bills, all of the things that we have to contend with, all of them have a place, but it's a small place. Because the Lord is our provider. None of us are sufficient within ourselves. Dave prayed that upstairs this morning. None of us are sufficient within ourselves. But you know what the believer who's characterized by godliness believes? He believes that all of our sufficiency comes from God. So like C.T. Studd, he could say, you know something? This might not make sense to a lot of people. And you know what? I'm not saying that that's the way to go on a mission field. I'm saying that's the way God told him to go. And when God told him to go, it was one thing was for sure. He had money, but money didn't have him. And you, I'm going to see if... how do you think the story ended? You think his needs were met? How'd you like to be C.T. Studd in heaven right now? Oh, we all want that. We can bring that right down to earth. We can wake up in the morning or before we go to bed tonight, we can say, God, you know what? I don't want anything to keep me from a relationship with you, walking with you every day. I don't want anything to keep me from being ill-contented. I just want to be satisfied, God. Teach me to be satisfied with whatever I have, with whatever I lack, knowing that if I lack something, it's because you're allowing it into my life. And if I have too much, if I have all of this abundance, that's your will as well, Father. Now instruct me with what to do with it. And whatever it is, you follow the Lord. But do you see how beautiful it is when we can actually walk in his presence and say, nothing else is important. These things are not important. The money is not important. What's important is you, your presence, walking with you, and living a life of godliness. Amen? Let's bow our heads and pray. Well, Father, we come before you this morning, and we thank you so much for your word, which liberates us. And Father, thank you for challenging us to walk before you in godliness. Because, Father, there is so much that you want to give to us, and there's so much that you want to bless us with a real understanding of who you are. Father, we're ashamed to say many times that there are days that go by that we really don't acknowledge your presence in our lives. And Father, we want to be able to think with you. We want to be able to know that the things that we're doing are pleasing to you. So Father, we pray that you would guide us, lead us, and strip away anything, Father, that keeps us from seeing you clearly. And Father, help us to be content with that which we have. As the great apostle said, I have learned to be content with whatsoever I have, whether it's a little or whether it's a lot. So Father, we pray that you would teach us to have that kind of contentment.